I've been zeroing in on texts that have to do with the human will. Several weeks ago, we looked at a text in Jeremiah which asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Well, that was one text that we looked at and showed that there is an innate inability within us. An unwillingness within us is portrayed. And we looked at John chapter 5, for example. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. An unwillingness which is born of that inability to change, see, at the beginning. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 23, which has a similar concept in it. Jesus looking at Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then in Matthew 22, we looked last week at the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus, telling this parable, says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. We're dealing with this concept of the unwillingness of the human heart so often to follow Jesus Christ. And we have this same concept in our text this morning in John chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I'm laying before you this proposition that to receive Christ, you must trust him for your salvation. You should then realize that God introduced this faith into your heart. And it is a glorious truth that is set before us in this text. You see, first of all, when you receive Christ, folks, you believe in his name. That's what the text tells us. And to me, this is terribly important. When you receive Christ, you receive him as he is, the very Son of God, and you accept him as he is, and you embrace him for who he is, and you believe in his name. This is what the text tells us. Look at verse 12 in John chapter 1 again. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in the name of Christ? Or I should put it the other way around, actually. What does it mean to receive Christ? Well, read the text again. But as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, you see, to receive Christ is to believe in the name of the Son of God. Too often, and I'm getting rather fanatical about this in my own thinking, too often, to receive Christ is a mystical thing that individuals do, and they somehow pry open their own bosoms to allow Christ to enter somehow. And that is portrayed as receiving Christ. That's not what the text says. The text equates believing in Christ with receiving Christ. And we need to understand that that's the case. Now, what does this belief in Christ involve? This is the second point of our outline. Faith in Christ involves your knowledge, assent, and trust, to receive Christ, to believe in His name, involves understanding the rudiments of the gospel. It involves a certain body of knowledge which you obtain. So you've got to know things about Jesus Christ. You've got to know that He was born of a virgin as the Son of God entering the world, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty due to people like us for their sins, that He rose again from the dead in order to prove that His sacrifice was adequate, that He ascended into heaven, and from the right hand of God the Father, He rules and reigns as Lord of all. This is wonderful. And more than once I have asked the question, what is the basic Christian confession? And I should get the answer, Jesus is Lord. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You've got to have a body of knowledge that you believe in. You see, and faith, first of all, involves believing a body of knowledge, that it is there and grasping it. But that's not enough. Do you realize that a demon-possessed man came to Jesus one day, and that demon-possessed man said to Jesus, I know who You are, the Holy One of God. Have You come here to torment us before the time? The demons had enough knowledge to understand who Jesus was. And so I hope that we have a deeper faith than the faith of devils. I would hope that that would be the case. Faith in Christ involves knowledge and assent to the truth. Believing that it is true. You've not only got to know the truth, you've got to believe that it's true. Now, this is a very interesting thing because there are a lot of people in the world today who are running around who not only know the gospel and know that it's true, but I say to you, they're not Christians. Is that too bold of a statement to make? I don't think so. I don't think so. I read before our call to worship from Psalm 66. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Thy works. Because of the greatness of Thy power, Thine enemies will give feigned obedience to Thee. All the earth will worship Thee. I am really struck by that third verse. Because of the greatness of Thy power, Thine enemies will give feigned obedience to Thee. There are those who know the truth, and there is an assent to the truth in their hearts. And that's all the further it goes. It is a feigned obedience. Years ago, I had the privilege of tutoring a man who was a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. I had the privilege of tutoring this man through his ordination exams. And He did quite a good job in his ordination exams. And after he was ordained and served in the pastorate for a time, he forsook the pastorate. And when I visited with him, he said to me, Denny, when I was a youngster in a church, and I made a public profession of faith in Christ, Do you know why I made that public profession of faith in Christ? I did it because my folks expected me to do it. That's why I did it. And when I went to a Christian college, I did it because my folks expected me to do it. And when I went to seminary, I did it because my folks expected me to do it. And when I took those ordination vows in the church, why did I do that? Because it was expected of me. And all along the line for these several years, there was feigned obedience. And he said to me, "You know, I was pretending all along the line. I don't think I've been a Christian." You see, having the truth and assenting to the truth are two steps in the process of faith. And even the devils assent to the truth. James says the demons believe. They know that God is one. And you know what they do in the face of God? They shudder. So faith in Jesus Christ involves knowledge, assent, and the crown of faith in Jesus Christ is trust. You have to trust this Christ. And that's a step of the will. You see. Coming from the heart, which is changed by God. That's what's so important about this. And individuals may know the truth and even assent to the truth, but if they do not trust in the Savior who has come, they are not Christians. And that trust is an act of the heart in which we give ourselves over to Jesus Christ. One of the examples that's often used is just sitting in a chair and trusting yourself to a chair, trusting that that chair will do the work that it was designed to do, and you sit on it, and it does hold you up. How many of you would sit on a chair that you knew would immediately collapse when you sat on it, or that was going to be pulled out from under you? You wouldn't do that, would you? Will Jesus Christ take away all of your sins in the moment of real trust in Him? Absolutely. See, that's the point. And that's what the text is telling us. And so I say in this second point, faith in Christ involves your knowledge, assent, and trust of Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And I say in the third point then, your trust in Jesus Christ verifies you are already born again. See, to me, this is the other very intriguing aspect of our text. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who were already born of God. You see, the basic difference between the churches of the Reformation, and this is the tradition in which we stand, the basic difference between the churches of the Reformation and the evangelical churches of the day is simply this: that modern evangelicalism believes faith precedes the new birth. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, then upon that act of faith, you are born again. The churches of the Reformation hold, rightly, I think, according to the Scriptures, that the new birth precedes faith. You see, that's a dramatic difference. That God grants the new birth, and that faith comes as a result of the new birth. And that's the exact connection between verses 12 and 13 in our text. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who were born of God. And the original language set before us indicates who were already born of God. That's the connection. Now here's something else very interesting in our text. Who were born not of blood. Do you know what that means? That's a reference to the Jewish priority on genealogies. It's a reference to the fact that the Jews often said, the Pharisees particularly, our father was Abraham. Who are you to come to us and try and teach us something else? We're in perfectly good standing with God because our father was Abraham. We have the proper bloodline. Of course, there are certain of the Scottish descent who think that they also have the proper bloodline. Is that not the case? And if you have the proper bloodline, of course you're okay. And there are those in other denominations who think similarly. In fact, there are sayings about this. We probably better not mention them. If you are of German extract and belong to a church that came from Germany, of course you're all right. Or if you are of Dutch extract and you come from a church that came from the Netherlands, of course you're all right because your genealogy leads back to that primitive church. Who were born not of blood, don't be depending upon your heritage to get you into the kingdom of God. That would be the point. Not on the basis of your bloodline, for sure. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I took a little bit of time to go back and look up this particular text in the old Geneva Study Bible, which was put together at the time of the Reformation, and it has study notes in it from the likes of John Calvin and folks like that. And the note on this particular text says, with regard to the will of the flesh, that the flesh in Scripture is that which is hostile towards God. And Paul often speaks in these terms of the flesh, of that which is hostile towards God. And there are many today who say wrongly, I think, that those who are actually hostile towards God have the innate ability within them to properly place faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Not the will of the flesh, Jesus says. Not by the will of the flesh. And finally, he adds this third point. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That it is not the will of man that it is the determining factor here.
Now, to help you understand this, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the little book of 2 Peter. The little book of 2 Peter. Toward the back of your Bibles, 2 Peter, verses 20 and 21. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is a text to which we often point to indicate properly the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And we rightly say, from verse 21, that it was not at the initiation of any human will that the Bible came into existence. Is that not the case? Why did the Bible come into existence? Was it at the initiation of Moses? Was it at the initiation of Samuel? Was it at the initiation of Isaiah or Jeremiah or David or Paul? No. Who took the initiative? It was not at the initiative of the human will. And we will fight for that tenaciously, will we not? I think we ought to. And I think it's important that we do so. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. For no prophecy was made by an act of the will of man. The same words that are found in John 1:13, the will of man. Scripture wasn't initiated by the will of human beings. No, as a matter of fact, we find this sequence. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That when men were moved, born up by the Holy Spirit, they spoke not from themselves, but from God. And the Bible came from God in this way. Yes, there were human instruments, but it was by the will of God that we have the Bible. Turn back now, if you would, to John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Notice what the Bible says here. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It was not birth by the will of man, but it was birth by the will of God. That's the profound thing that we need to see in our text this morning. And it is the will of God that brings about this birth, this new birth, dear friends. And so I say in our outline, your trust in Christ verifies you are already born again. Did human writers initiate the penning of the Bible? No. You did not initiate your new birth. God did. God did. And so here's the place to which we come. To receive Christ, you must trust Him for salvation. You must trust Him for salvation, folks.
And you should then realize God introduced this faith into your heart. God introduced this faith into your heart. It is by the grace of God. I think of a young man in Korea who, after visiting with an army chaplain and privately with him confessing faith in Jesus Christ, walked away from that chaplain's office. And I look at that young man walking away, and I think to myself this: why? Was it anything resident within me that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ? No. I know that's the case because I know my own heart. It was the grace of God. And as I stand before you, I say to you, I was born again. As verse 13 explains it, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I thank God that that's the case. And in the end, that's where each one of us must stand. If we truly and rightly stand before God as saved people. Yes, we have to trust the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. Absolutely essential. And that trust can only come from the Holy Spirit of God, so that when we look back and do trust this Savior, we know that we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.